Let's believe without any doubt in our hearts, as we say with one voice now. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. And Article 18 goes on with a number of quotations from Scripture here. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So that in truth, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Another very rich article from our Belgic Confession. Let's turn now to Hebrews 2. Our scripture reading this evening from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. Last week, as we considered God's promise of a Redeemer, first made in Genesis 3:15, we saw that the promise really was about a man, the seed of the woman. That doesn't tell you it's going to be God's eternal Son. At least that's not clear yet. It's not clear for much of the Old Testament. But it's clear that it's a man who's going to be the Redeemer, the one who crushes the enemy under his foot. Well, if Genesis 3:15 was the appropriate place to turn in connection with the gospel promise that was even there in Eden, made immediately after our first parents fell into sin, the appropriate text, I think, the most appropriate text for us to consider this evening in terms of God's fulfillment of that promise would be Hebrews 2. There are a couple others that come to mind, like Revelation 12, a favorite of yours truly. But Hebrews 2 is that passage where we read of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming a true man, that he might destroy the work of the devil, the power of the devil, and redeem us by his death. To be our true redeemer, a perfect savior, he had to be made like his brothers. The sermon title this evening taken from Hebrews 2. Let's, with that, turn now to the living and infallible Word of God from Hebrews 2, again starting in verse 5 and going on to the end of the chapter. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Word of God from Hebrews 2 this evening, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there was a time, a brief time, when Psalm 8 was true of the human race. It's hard for us, seeing how often mankind fails again and again and again. It may be difficult for us to realize there was a time, ever so brief, when mankind, at least in our first parents, right, Adam and Eve, was crowned with glory and honor. Everything in all the world subjected beneath their feet. As Psalm 8 says, those words quoted early on here in Hebrews 2, those words that certainly spoke originally of Adam and Eve. Man made in the image of God, yes, a little lower than angels for a time, but not an insignificant creature at all. Made in God's image to rule over the whole creation and over every creature. That's what we read from Genesis 1. That's what Psalm 8's talking about, at least originally. Well, as I said, it lasted only a brief time. Hebrews 2:8 tells us that this is not so anymore. We do not see this being true of mankind any longer. Notice verse 8. The second part of it there, after the quotation from Psalm 8, we read, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he, that is God, left nothing outside his control, the control or rule of man. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why is that? Because Adam rebelled and plunged himself and the whole human race into depravity, losing that righteous dominion. Mankind plunged himself, through Adam, our federal head of the human race, man plunged himself into depravity and death, condemned by God. As we saw last week, the amazing thing that you see there in Genesis 3 is that when God comes to our first parents in the garden, after they have rebelled and eaten of the tree of knowledge, God does indeed give the death sentence. You're going to return to dust. But that's not all God says. Amazingly, God says in that glorious promise that a Redeemer would come, the seed of the woman. He promised a man who was to be born of woman, and this man would crush the head of the serpent, which we know, I won't repeat all of last week's sermon, but we know is not really a snake. Snakes don't lead people to sin. It was the devil. The promised Redeemer would defeat Satan, our ultimate enemy. Well, our Belgic Confession in Article 18 tells us that God, having made that promise in the Old Testament, and so many more occurrences of that promise, you read it all over the Old Testament, God, in the fullness of time, at his appointed time, sent that Redeemer. It was none other than his eternal Son, who became man, born of woman, that he might redeem us by his blood and destroy the power of the devil. This is that doctrine, again, we call the incarnation. Children, remember, that simply means God put himself in flesh. He took a human nature onto himself, God uniting himself to our human nature. What an amazing doctrine it is. If you can ever hear the doctrine of the incarnation and say, oh yeah, I know that. Let's get beyond that. Excuse me, something's wrong with you. No offense, but really, it is the most mysterious, mind-blowing, incomprehensible that the one who's outside of time put himself in time, that the uncreated creator became a creature, that the one whom heaven and earth could not contain was contained in the womb of a woman out of his amazing love for sinners. That is an amazing doctrine. I trust you will give your attention to the scriptures this evening and delve into these wonderful and glorious things that we behold in God's word, that God became man. Of course, it's also very much the teaching here of Hebrews 2. Our passage this evening, which we just read, Hebrews 2 teaches us that Psalm 8 originally looked back, of course, to the first Adam. And I have this for you in your sermon notes this evening. Psalm 8 originally looked back, of course, to the first Adam before his fall into sin and depravity. He was that man with dominion, crowned with glory and honor, everything in subjection beneath his feet. But now it is true only of Jesus, the second Adam. That's what verse 8 goes on to say, isn't it? Or verse 9. We don't see this passage of Psalm 8 true of mankind in general, but verse 9 says, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, the maker of the angels, the Son of God, becomes lower than them for a time, becomes a man. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Son of God, friends, became man in order to obey God for us, even to the point of death. And by doing so, he reconciled us to God the Father. And in doing so, he defeated the devil, that ancient serpent, and fulfilled Genesis 3:15, that initial gospel promise made before Adam and Eve. Notice Article 18 begins with this theme of the fulfillment of God's promises. And so that's where we want to begin this evening with this first point. God fulfilled the Old Testament promises about a Savior by sending his Son to become a true man. Simple point that comes right here from our scripture as well as from Article 18. God fulfilled the Old Testament promises about a Savior by sending his Son to become a true man. In Article 18 we read, just there at the beginning, we confess that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon himself the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature. Now, it's not altogether clear, friends, throughout the Old Testament that the Savior would be God's eternal Son. I made that point a moment ago. But again and again throughout the Old Testament, we read that God promises a Savior who would be a true man. That's true of the first promise, the first gospel promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. It, of course, as you, if you were here last week, you should remember, that's really the language going throughout all the Old Testament. The clarity of the gospel promise was that it would be a man. What maybe wasn't so clear yet is that this man would be also the eternal Son of God. But there was no mistaking it. It would be a man. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. So again and again, it's an offspring of one of the patriarchs or one of the fathers, right, after another. God would bring a man to redeem his people and be that king of righteousness to destroy the power of the devil. In the New Testament, around the birth of Christ, everyone in the Gospel of Luke, at least, is sure to make mention of how God had fulfilled his promises. Listen to just a couple passages in Luke 1. "Behold," Gabriel says to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here's the promised Messiah, a man born of Mary's womb. Later on in Luke 1, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is finally able to speak. He didn't believe the angel's word at first about the coming Messiah and the child that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have, John the Baptist, the Elijah prophesied in the Old Testament. So he's mute for a time, and then John's born, and Zechariah names his son John, as he was told by the angel. And he praises God, saying these words toward the end of Luke 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." See, fulfillment of all of God's promises of that coming seed, going all the way back to David and long before David to Abraham. So Hebrews 2, it may not mention David explicitly, but it does make it clear that this king of righteousness has come. Psalm 8 is true of him. After his obedience to death, he is that man of perfect righteousness who is crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection to him, Jesus. The new man kept all of God's commandments so perfectly that he could raise our humanity again to peaceful fellowship with Almighty God. So we see that Psalm 8 is not true of mankind any longer, not mankind in general in the first Adam, but as I've already said, it is true of Christ Jesus, the second Adam. Notice verses 7 and following again. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, man in general, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned," right? He is that righteous man, crowned in glory, ruling over all at the right hand of God the Father. This is why the Son of God became man, friends, to live and die for sinners, that he might raise up our humanity to God for everlasting life, to achieve God's original plan for the human race. Before we go on, let me just make a brief point here. What does this mean, really, when we think of God's promises that are fulfilled in the fullness of time? Well, it means that God is faithful. And I want you to appreciate what, of course, our lesson is going to have a lot more to do with what the incarnation is all about, but let's not pass over this language of God's faithfulness fulfilling his promises. He fulfilled them. They are all yes in Christ his Son. His plans never fail. He's never frustrated by his enemies or ours. Not really. Never frustrated. Never does he fail. He is that God who is a promise-making God. And friends, you need to know this evening that you would trust in him with all your heart, with all your mind and soul. He is a promise keeper. Those promises made for thousands of years to his covenant people, Israel, he kept them. He fulfilled them in sending his own Son to become man. That's good news. Trust in your trustworthy God. His promises are all yes in Jesus, his Son, the God-man. Next, we really need to be sure we understand exactly who Jesus is. As I've just said, the God-man. Who is it then who really became man? Well, it was God's eternal Son. We've recently had a good bit of teaching on Christ just in the last couple months, going through Christmas time, and then we begin this sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. Just a few weeks back, we were in that Belgic Confession article that talks about the Son of God, Jesus being the eternal Son. So you've had a lot of Christology, as it's called, the doctrine of Christ and the incarnation. You're going to get a little bit more here this evening. And let's think about this secondly. It was not a man who became God. That's what many heretics think about Jesus. Well, he's a man, and he was so wise and good that somehow he can be called divine, but it's a man becoming God-like in a way. That's a heresy. That's the doctrine of deification, man becoming God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, as point two says here, God's eternal Son who became a true man in the incarnation. He is a true man. But before we talk any more about that humanity, let's just remind ourselves he is eternal God personally. Notice in Hebrews 2, you don't find language of the Son of God, at least not in this chapter, but you do see that someone became man, right? It's there a couple of times. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, if this was just a man who became God, that verse makes no sense. Who partook of human nature, right? He took human nature on himself in some mysterious way that's truly incomprehensible for us. But someone became man, you see in verse 14. It's even more clear in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in the service of God for us. He had to be made like us in every respect. Who is it that was made like us, a true human being? It was the eternal Son of God. That's who Jesus personally is. Now, again, Hebrews 2 doesn't call him the eternal Son, but do you know what? Hebrews is that letter in the New Testament that gives attention to the eternal deity of Jesus Christ more than any other book in the New Testament. The very beginning of the book starts this way. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. What kind of Son is it? Notice, that Son through whom he created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. That kind of Son. The Creator. That's who Jesus is. Not one who becomes Son of God, who is the eternal Son of God, rather, that becomes man. God sent his Son into the world. We hear Paul speak that way a number of times, Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, by our sinful nature, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Romans 8. Galatians 4, Paul speaks the same way. You know these words, right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption as sons. God sent his Son. Here's the mystery of the incarnation, friends. Again, the uncreated one becoming a creature. The timeless one entering time. The one whom heaven and earth could not contain, contained in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's not to suggest that at some point he stopped being God. I don't want to suggest that for a moment. He was always God, always will be God. Couldn't be otherwise because that's what it means to be God. You can't be God one moment and not the next. So when we say he became man, we're not saying God one moment and then a man the next. No, the eternal Son of God, who always is that God who fills all heaven and earth and is infinite God, an eternal God, he takes upon himself a real human nature. This doctrine of the incarnation is so important, friends, because it is what excuses your worshiping a man. Do you appreciate that? The doctrine of the incarnation is so important, among other reasons, because it excuses your worship of a man, a creature. That's what we do, by the way. Jesus is a creature. But of course, that would be idolatry if he were only a creature. That's what I mean by saying this doctrine of the incarnation excuses your worship of a man, because he's not merely a man. He's the eternal Son of God, equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father, worthy of our worship, our praise and adoration, our obedience, our trust. Let's appreciate then the wonder of the incarnation, but also the humility and compassion of our God, the Son of God, who became man for us. What does this phrase mean, though? What does it mean that God becomes man? Okay, if it doesn't mean he was God one moment and then not the other because he became man, okay, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean that God assumes a human nature, takes upon himself a true human nature? What does that mean? How human was Jesus? That's what I'm getting at here in the third point. I want to emphasize he was fully human, body and soul. And we've been dealing with some difficult doctrine. You're going to get a little bit more here in these last couple of points, but hang with me because it really gets good. It gets better. The third point then this evening, in being made like his brothers in every respect, the Son took upon himself a true human nature, body and soul. Full human nature. Verse 14 again tells us that he partook of the same things we have, flesh and blood. You may read that verse and think, well, that says a physical body, of course, but it doesn't say soul. Where do we see that? Well, bear with me. You'll see it here very clearly in just a moment. What about a soul? The Council of Nicaea in 325, from which we get our Nicene Creed, I think you confessed it this morning, if I'm not mistaken. The Council of Nicaea in 325 helped the church confess a little bit more clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But for another 100 years, there's a lot of debating and all kinds of division in the church over what does that mean. A certain Apollinaris, a theologian named Apollinaris, just a little while after that Council of Nicaea in 325, in about the 50s and 60s of the 4th century, Apollinaris thought, this is too difficult, God and man, how? So this is what he proposes in explaining the incarnation. He says, God becomes man, the Son of God becomes man in this way. He takes on a human body, and he has the lower soul of man, what Apollinaris called the animal soul. But the higher soul of man was replaced in Jesus by the divine mind. Did you follow that? So Apollinaris kind of has this three, kind of a tripartite. You have body, then you have the lower part of the soul, then you have the higher part of the soul, which we might call mind, or right? And he said that human mind wasn't there in Christ. That's the divine mind. So human body, some kind of human animal soul, but this higher aspect of the human being, the mind, if you will, the divine mind of the Son. What do you think? Sound good? Hey, give the guy a break. He's just a humble theologian trying to make sense of a mystery. But he failed. He failed miserably. Now, we have to be charitable. There's a lot of guys who failed miserably to explain the incarnation. But at any point, if you say some human faculty in Jesus was missing, guess what? He's no longer a human. And if he's no longer a human, get a load of this. It doesn't matter how much God he is. He's about as useful as a robot in saving you. He had to be a true human being to redeem us according to the righteousness and truth of God. If Jesus did not have a human mind or soul in any way, if it was something other than human, he's not a human. And if he's not human, he can't live and fulfill the law for us. And if he can't do that, he can't die as an acceptable sacrifice to Almighty God the Father, whose righteousness and justice demands that the same human nature which sinned must also make payment for sin. You see, if Jesus isn't a complete human being, body and soul, he can't die a sacrificial death atoning for our sin. And therefore, Apollinaris, in that fourth century, rather quickly was called a heretic and his ideas condemned by the church. This is what our Belgic Confession is getting at in Article 18, where it says that the Son did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he, the Son, should take both upon him to save both. For this reason, we have to say Jesus was a true man, body and soul, a complete man. Hebrews 2 does not mention the human soul explicitly, but you will see it here toward the end of the chapter. Notice these words again in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Of course, it goes on in chapter 4 to say, except for sin, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is to turn away God's wrath. He had to die as a human being. That's when justice is served. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Suffered when tempted. There's his soul, a human soul. He suffered when tempted, just as we do. Friends, Jesus was human, body and soul. This brings us back, of course, to the Virgin Mary. She's called in our Belgic. I sometimes feel that Protestants, Reformed people, read Belgic Article 18 and wince a little bit at this Roman Catholic language. Blessed Virgin Mary? BVM? What's that doing in there? But wait a minute. Her virginity is of immense importance to the doctrine of the Incarnation. And she's not called Blessed Virgin Mary because she's the Immaculate, Sinless Virgin Mary. Okay, that's what the Roman Catholic Church means when they speak of the BVM. But we do want to really cherish and preserve and protect and guard that truth of Scripture that when she conceived that child in her womb, she was a virgin. And what a blessed doctrine that is, right? Because in her womb, Jesus was conceived as a true man. Hebrews 2:11 speaks of Jesus sharing one origin with us. What is that origin? Well, there's a number of interpretations of verse 11 where it says that he who sanctifies and those, that is us who are sanctified, all have one origin. Some people say, well, the origin would be God the Father. But wait a minute, we don't really come from God the Father by nature. We're adopted into his family. So that, I don't know if that really does justice to that verse. Others would say it's speaking of his humanity. He shares humanity with us because he was from the same origin as a man that you and I are from. That gooey, bloody womb of a human female. That's where he gets his humanity. And so the Anabaptists, the one error that Article 18 rejects, that of Anabaptists, who say, really, Jesus, the Son of God, was that man from heaven, made a pit stop in Mary, and then there he comes out of the womb a few months later. Not humanity taken from her womb. That's not biblical Christianity, friends. He took his flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. Now, it's miraculous. She's a virgin. That's why the angel Gabriel says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and in some miraculous way is going to create new life in your womb apart from the agency of a human man. Okay? There's a miracle there. But his flesh comes from her body, just as yours does from your mother. We all truly do have one origin in our humanity, from the womb of a female. Only then could he be the seed of the woman, truly, the fruit of her womb. Not a pit stop, but the fruit, the production of her womb. Now, if you're really tracking with me this evening, you might be wondering right about now where the soul comes from. Okay, his flesh and blood comes from the Virgin Mary, but we know man is soul as well. Where does the soul come from? Do we want to become traducianists who think that the soul comes from your parents as well, just like your body does? This gets into a whole nother debate. Or does God in some other way create the soul, a human soul, but nevertheless creates a soul and gives it to the, as he's being conceived in the womb, gives it to, we don't know. I mean, look, he's a human being, though, in the womb, body and soul. And that by the work of the Holy Spirit, but taking his body, his human life from the womb, the body of Mary. And it is for that reason that we say that we are certain Jesus is a true man. That's one of the important pieces of the doctrine of the incarnation. Born of Mary, yes, but conceived in her womb. And friends, because she was a virgin and the man seed was not there, but the Holy Spirit did something miraculous, Scripture would lead us to understand that this is a sinless man. That he was not conceived in sin, as you and I are. Holy from the womb. A new man. A true man, but yes, a new man. And of course, we'd also want to maintain the sinlessness of Jesus because he is personally the Son of God. And so there are a number of reasons for speaking about the sinlessness of Christ, but it's so very important that as soon as we speak of his conception in the womb of Mary, we're not just citing that doctrine or that teaching from Luke 1 in order to say that he's sinless, but we're citing that passage from Luke 1 in order to insist that this is a true human being. Hebrews 4 goes on to say that he was tempted like us in every way. Now, bodies aren't tempted, okay? It's the human mind and soul that's tempted. He was tempted like us in every way and yet did not sin. This is only possible if he, who, yes, was divine all the time, the eternal Son of God, yet had a complete human nature, body, and soul. What a mystery. It's far too great a mystery for us to really comprehend, but we must say what Scripture teaches, and friends, it is to our immense comfort that we study this doctrine. I hope you will appreciate that finally in this fourth point even more. The fourth point this evening, he shared so fully in our humanity that though he could have no sin, he really experienced all our suffering. Article 18 tells us that our Savior, as a true man, shared in all of our infirmities. Now, that word, children, just means weakness. Jesus suffered all of the infirmities of our human nature, except no sin. As a true man, he didn't just have a body and physically died on the cross, but it's all really a show because his mind is really that of God. Now this gets into the two natures. That's more for next week. The two natures. He does have the mind of God, yet at the same time he has the mind of a man. Now I don't know how to make sense of that and still say he's one person. That's the mystery of the hypostatic union. We're going to get there, Lord willing, next week in Article 19. But friends, somehow he has a true mind that can suffer, not just the pain and suffering of the body, but a human soul that suffered immense torment. The New Testament clearly reveals that he became exhausted at points. The New Testament tells us he hungered, he thirsted. There's physical need there, but the New Testament also tells us that there was tremendous pain and sorrow. There was loneliness at times. There was suffering of soul. You only need to remember those words of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The sorrow of his soul, friends, there toward the end of his earthly life, not just due to the approaching physical suffering on a Roman cross, but that sorrow of his soul due to the fact that God's wrath was about to be poured out upon him, and Jesus, as a true man, would drink the wrath of God down to the last drop. He suffered more severely in his human nature than you and I could ever possibly imagine or ever experience. Do not think, friends, for one moment his suffering was made the lighter by his being God. I assure you, his suffering was all the more severe because he was God. Now you think about that for a moment. Not divine, the eternal Son of God, putting on a show that he's suffering and crying out. But really, you know, it's physical suffering. It wasn't all that great because really he has the mind of God. It's not a human mind. No. Get that out of your minds. The truth of the incarnation, the ultimate beauty of it is, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, he needed to be true God that he could bear the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sin in his humanity. His divine nature upheld his human nature that it might suffer all the more for our sins than any other human being could ever suffer. When we confess that he descended to hell, we don't mean he went and burned. We mean that the very torments and pains that he went through in body and soul on the cross were those torments of hell. The infinite wrath of God, which were poured out on Jesus Christ. It was in this way that he reconciled us to God by his sacrifice. And as Hebrews says, it is in this way, reconciling us to God, that he defeated the power of the devil, which is death. Notice verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's the seed of the woman who's triumphed. Even in his death, he's triumphed over the serpent, that ancient serpent, the devil. Delivering us from his power to accuse us, because he's taken our condemnation and suffering on himself. Delivering us from all the power of Satan to lead us in fear and in the bondage of sin, because Christ purchased us with his own blood to belong to him forever. What a wonderful doctrine the incarnation is. And finally, friends, this truth of his suffering, body and soul suffering as a true man, brings us such comfort because it means that this one who became man for us remains man. And he's able to sympathize with you in all of your weakness and all of your torment and all of your pain and suffering when you're tempted. In all of that, you know you have a Savior at the right hand of the Father who is able to sympathize, not empathize with you as one who hasn't experienced your suffering, but who has experienced it himself. He's compassionate not only in becoming man, how compassionate he remains for us. A merciful and faithful high priest that is able to help you when you suffer in temptation and in the weakness and mortality of your human nature. No, Christ has borne it all for you, even the wrath of God, to bring us peace with the Father, deliver us from the power of the devil, and even from death. He has become man that through his death and suffering, he might exalt us to new life, everlasting life with God. This is the precious, comforting doctrine of the incarnation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.